Have you ever had an opportunity to share the gospel and you just got really excited about it, but worked yourself up? I know sharing the gospel is kind of a scary prospect. It's kind of threatening. And so you work yourself up. You say, Lord, all right, if you give me this opportunity, I'll take it. And you take the opportunity and you start talking to the person and it just explodes. The person responds badly. They just get vehement in their response to you. Has that ever happened? Ever had anybody just tell you off, call you names, hit you? It happens, doesn't it? Now, we recognize the problem with that. People are sinners. They don't want to have the light shined on them. How does it feel to have a flashlight shined in your eye? Jim? You showed us that bright flashlight, that tactical flashlight you brought. Have you used that on Gene yet? And just not yet, yeah. Did the strobe effect right on her? Yep. It's disorienting. It's uncomfortable. If you think back to your conversion experience, that sense of conviction that you felt wasn't comfortable, was it? Because it's not a comfortable thing to recognize, oh my, I am a rebel. I'm a sinner. I stand in complete defiance of the God that made me and everything else around me. And my life is a walking insult to Him. And He has spoken concerning me that if I do not turn away from my sin, I am condemned. I'm guilty. I deserve death and I deserve hell. That's uncomfortable. I mean, I like to think pretty well of myself. I'm a nice guy. I'm kind of a likable guy. At least I hope I am. And you can all just say, sure, Pastor, yeah, you're a likable guy. Right? Let him think that. But that's how we like to think of ourselves. But when we come face to face with the truth about who we are, it's uncomfortable. And it is like having that light shone right in your eyeball, and it hurts. But to those who are willing to endure that, you come through it, and after recognizing that you are a condemned sinner, there is the message of hope. Guess what? God loves you anyway. And He sent His Son to die in your place. Jesus took all your sin. And if you will trust Him as your Savior, there is, as we've sung, completion. Yea, justified. Oh, blessed thought. And sanctified, salvation wrought. Your blood has pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. It's a fantastic song because it's the message of the gospel. Jesus saves us, not just from the penalty of our sin, but eventually from the very presence of it. And so you present that gospel to someone, and sometimes they don't respond well. Well, that's what Jesus is encountering as we come to Matthew chapter 13, we're looking at verses 53 through the end of the chapter. Homegrown rejection. Homegrown rejection. Now, understand that the last part of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13 is an account of one day in Jesus' ministry. Okay? Verse 46, he says, hey, while he was still speaking to the people, here he has just healed an unclean person, cast out a demon. He was accused of doing so by the power of Satan. And so he withdraws from there a little bit and goes out by the sea, but everybody follows him. Verse chapter 13, verse 1, it's the same day. And when they come to him, because he recognizes that they're not actually coming to recognize who he is, They're in their hearts are setting up a rejection of him. So he doesn't speak to them in the plain, clear teaching that he had, such as in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He begins to speak to them in parables. So that the ones who do believe can hear and understand, and the ones who don't believe will stand there saying, what? I don't get it. And so all of chapter 13 are the parables that he spoke to them. That's all the same day. We have been camping on that passage for the last couple of months. And I'm not as efficient as the Lord Jesus, so it takes me a lot longer to say the same thing. What he did in the day has taken me months. And so we come to verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Finally, that day is over. Have you ever had a long day that just seemed like it went on for months? And when you get to bedtime, you just lay down and say, oh, boy, am I glad that's over. Of course, sometimes you wake up the next day and things start happening. And you say, man, I wish I'd have just stayed in bed. Or yesterday was better. This is shaping up to be a pretty rough day. Well, that day's over. It was a day of intense ministry. Now he's going home. He's going back to his homeland. He went away from there. And coming to his hometown, ministry's not done. He taught them in their synagogue. Now, the parallel passage to this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 is almost word for word the same as what Matthew gives us here. Except that Mark records for us the little detail that Jesus is not alone. His disciples went with him. So Jesus is returning to his hometown, whether for a period of rest or whether just to give them an opportunity. He doesn't tell us, just tells us he's going home. But when he gets there, as was his custom, he taught them in their synagogue. This was Jesus' normal modus operandi. He would go to a town, he would attend the synagogue worship service, which happened on Saturday. Remember, these are Jewish people. They didn't worship on Sunday, they worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And so they would gather together at the synagogue very much for the same things that we do here. They would sing songs together. They would listen to instruction, except they didn't have quite the same setup as one person always speaking. They had a little bit of variety, and this is where you say, that sounds like a good idea, right? No. The rabbi of the synagogue, if he saw a dignified person or a well-known person in the audience, would say, would you like to say something? And they would turn the pulpit over to the visiting speaker. Because there were many itinerant speakers in this day. Jesus wasn't the only one doing this. And they would travel around with their disciples and they would just visit the synagogues like all of the other Jewish people. And that was where you would have an opportunity to speak. So Jesus goes to Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue. And when the time comes for the teaching, as was custom, the rabbi pointed out Jesus and said, Rabbi, would you like to say anything? And this is an open invitation for Jesus to speak. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken in his hometown. So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke. We're going to review very quickly Luke chapter 4. Now, Mark chapter 6 is a parallel passage. He's reporting the same thing that Matthew is. But Luke chapter 4 is a different occasion. It looks very similar in some of the things that are said, but it is a very different occasion, as will be seen by the response of the people. So I'm going to read through this quickly and just highlight a couple of things about it. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's he reading here? This is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. This is a prophecy about the message the Messiah has, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That's a good thing, right? You'd like to know about that. If I want to be favored by God, then I might want to hear what this man has to say. And so he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him because they want to hear what he's going to say about this. Now at this point, this is his first visit back to Nazareth. He has been traveling around Galilee and the area around Capernaum for just a little while preaching. And so people probably have heard rumors about what Jesus has done and said, that he's claiming to be the Messiah. So he sits down, everybody's looking at him, and you can imagine the silence in that room as they're wondering, what is he going to say? And look at what he says. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's he claiming there? Okay, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, proclaiming a message of God's favor to Israel, the renewing of Israel, recovering sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. This is talking about messianic blessing. And he says, yeah, that's me. I'm him. And he doesn't elaborate on it. It's just very short. It's very to the point. But he says, that's me. How do the people respond to that? Well, at first, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. That is, he's speaking clearly. He's speaking in a way that's kind of easy to listen to. But that doesn't mean they agree with him. Because notice what they say next. Isn't this Joseph's son? Well, who's Joseph? You remember Joseph, okay? Christmas is about as far away on each side of the calendar right now, right? But we'll get back to Joseph. We don't talk about Joseph much except at Christmas time. You know, he's the man who married Mary, even though she was pregnant already. Looked like she had had an adulterous relationship, but Joseph knew that wasn't the case. And so he married Mary. They went to Bethlehem. Mary had the baby. They fled to Egypt to escape Herod. They came back and they went to Nazareth. And they've been living there ever since. So for the last 30-some years, Joseph has been residing at Nazareth, carrying on his construction business. This is why so many pastors on the side are contractors, right? We're just following good biblical example. Well, as a son of a carpenter, Jesus would have taken up that trade for himself as well while he was young and in his family's house until he began his public ministry. And so here he is. Everybody knows him. Jesus may have helped build some of the houses in Nazareth. And so they're looking at him and saying, you're the carpenter's son, right? You helped install my windows. And you're saying you're the Messiah? You're the carpenter's son. You fixed my leaky sink. And yes, they did have indoor plumbing back then. Not quite the same that we do, but you helped fix my leaky sink. You replaced my bathroom. How can you be the Messiah? So that familiarity that they had with him leads them to this conclusion. This can't be the guy. It can't be him. And so, verse 23, Jesus says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That's a proverb of rejection. If you're a doctor, cure yourself. So, physician, heal yourself. It's a term, it's a proverb of rejection. You don't really know what you're talking about. What you have heard at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So he's saying, you're going to look at me and say, we heard about the miracles you performed in Capernaum. Why don't you do them here? Prove it. You're the Messiah? Prove it to us. Now, Jesus has never responded well to those sorts of tests. I don't say he's not responded well. He always responded perfectly. But he never responded favorably to the people asking, right? He never did it. And so, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Where's Zarephath? It's in the land of Sidon. Where's Sidon? It's not Israel. This is a Gentile woman. What's Jesus saying to the people? Look, in the days of Elijah, glory days of Israel, as far as people were concerned, miracles are happening all over the place. God is acting in miraculous ways and intervening in the lives of his people. But to whom did Elijah go? He went to a Gentile widow. Why? Because nobody in Israel believed him, despite all the miracles, despite the drought, the famine. Nobody believed him. So what's Jesus saying? You're asking where I get this wisdom. You don't believe me. You don't recognize who I am. And so guess where the message is going to go? To the Gentiles. Remember in a couple of his parables, he talked about the birds of the air coming and nesting in the branches of the mustard? That's Gentiles. That's us. And look at the reaction. Well, he gives another example. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, but who? Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, one of the enemies of Israel. So here's their reaction. When they heard all these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. What was it that made them so mad? That he proclaimed a message of salvation to the Gentiles. He claimed to be the Messiah. They were kind of like, well, I don't know about that. I'm the Messiah, and Gentiles are going to believe me. Even the Jews don't. Ah, that we can't take. Now, this is the first time that Jesus went to Nazareth, and they tried to throw him over the cliff. Anybody ever been thrown over a cliff because of your testimony for Christ? No hands are going up. Never happened? Okay. We typically have not experienced this level of rejection in America because people have at least acknowledged that there's some value to religion. That's changing. We saw that in what we read here about the free thinkers and the atheists. It is changing. People are not even acknowledging that there's anything good about Christianity. You know, it used to be that even the people that didn't go to church, didn't believe in Jesus, at least they recognized there was some value to it. They don't any longer. Well, that's where Jesus was at. These were good Jewish people. They were in synagogue every day, but he comes and tells them, you need to be saved by believing in me, and that they couldn't take. And so they tried to throw him over the edge of the cliff. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Then he went on his ministry throughout Galilee, which we've been studying about in Matthew, sending out the disciples, going through the towns, town by town, preaching the message, you need to repent and believe in the Messiah, which is me. And now later on, he's coming back to Nazareth. And he goes right back into their synagogue. He sits down. He preaches again. Gives them the second opportunity to repent. And look at the response again. We're back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think I've heard this before. This is the same response they had last time he was here. Apart from throwing him over the cliff, or trying to. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not Mary his mother? And they're not his brothers James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? So they're referencing his family. And say, again, the same idea. Familiarity. This can't be the Messiah. We know him too well. His mother's Mary. He's got brothers. James. I'm going to call him by the Jewish name there, Jacob. He's got James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. So Jesus has at least four brothers and at least two sisters. So much for the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, right? She raised a family. She was a godly woman, apparently in good esteem in the community, even after her the rumors about her and how Jesus was born. But they say, you can't be the Messiah because of these facts. Now, tell me what relevance those facts have on that case. None. None at all. But have you noticed how when you're trying to share Christ with people, they come up with excuses? And how often do the excuses make really any sense? Invite somebody to church, and what's some of the excuses you'll hear? Go ahead, shout them out. Don't have time. Too many hypocrites. Have to work. Okay, don't have time. I'll let you know. Yeah, that's a good one, yep. Non-committal, right? So I'll let you, I don't have time. Really? Where else are you using your time that's probably being wasted? How many of you waste time? Go ahead, you can admit it. We all waste some time, don't we? Nope, 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 never. We all do. Okay, so, well, just waste time on this instead of wasting time on that, right? So, okay, there's an excuse. Too many hypocrites in the church. How many of you have heard that excuse? Yeah, it's a popular one. How do you answer that? I was going to say, just tell them, what's one more then, right? Yeah. I mean, obviously, if you're saying there's hypocrites in the church, it means they're saying one thing, doing something else, they're saying this is what's right. Well, then follow what's right. Don't be like them, but if they've got something right there, then go after it. Or what's one more? People make excuses, and here's the excuses, all right? You can't be the Messiah. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. We know your mom. Joseph isn't mentioned. It leads us to think probably Joseph has passed off the scene by now. Maybe he's died. Also, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and to whom does he commit his mother Mary for her care? He gives her to John, one of his disciples. So Joseph is gone by this point. Where then did this man get these things? I love the way they're talking about him here too, because they refuse to use his name. And they keep saying, this man, this man, this man. Where does this guy get all this? How does he understand these things? He's never been trained by the rabbis. So how does he understand the scriptures so much? Where does he get the power to do these miracles? Well, if they had listened to the prophecy that he read last time he was there, what did it say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. They should have recognized that the miracles that Jesus did point to who he is. The teachings, the understanding that he has about the scriptures point to who he is. All of it is supposed to be pointing people to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the fulfillment of the promises, and our Savior. But they just don't want to follow those trails, and so they make up the excuses. Verse 57, here's the response. They took offense at him. That word is interesting, took offense, because it is the Greek word scandalizo. Sounds an awful lot like our English word scandalize. So if we have political scandals, like, oh, take your pick. How many political scandals in the news these days, right? She didn't intend to do it, so it wasn't wrong. Sorry, officer, I didn't intend to be going 80 miles an hour. I just lost track. Think that'll get me out of a ticket? Yeah. Well, hey. Scandalizo. Take offense at something that makes you trip up. Something that makes you stumble is really the root meaning of the word. And so they stumbled at him because they just couldn't bring themselves to believe that he is who he claims to be, because they know him. And that's it. And so Jesus says to them, and he points out the problem, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this is not saying that Jesus was empowered by their faith. Okay, this is not some sort of charismatic teaching that you have to believe and contribute faith, and you have to believe, and if all you believe enough, then we'll have the power to channel a miracle. It's not what he's talking about. But it's what we have mentioned throughout Matthew about the miracles. Miracles do not create faith, they confirm it. And because they don't believe him, he's not going to stoop to trying to prove himself. Christ always did the miracles for those who already believed that he could do it. Not because he needed their faith to empower him, but because he performs miracles to confirm to people that already believe it. So when we say things like, oh boy, I wish God would just do some miracles today so then people would believe, that's not how it works. Because then it's not belief, is it? If I see something happen and then I believe it happened, it's not really believing, it's seeing. And in God's economy, he wants us to trust him. I know I've quoted this verse many times from Isaiah chapter 62, where God says to Israel, this is the one to whom I will look, he that is contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God wants us to believe him, even when we don't see it. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the firm assurance of things not seen. And so, he didn't do many mighty works there. He's not going to confirm their faithlessness. He's not going to try and pull them out of it with miracles as if he were some sort of circus performance. What's the point? The point is, how many times did Jesus go to these people? At least twice. When you run into somebody that you know is vehemently opposed to the gospel, how many times do we tell them before we give up? Trick question, right? You don't give up. So you run into somebody, you share the gospel with them. And I talk to Patricia and I say, Patricia, you need to have your sins forgiven. And she says, forget it, I don't want it. She smacks me. We know she wouldn't do that. She's too nice. Right? And I say, oh boy, that really didn't go well. And the next week, I see Patricia walking down the street. I say, Patricia, hi. I'll go to the other side, right? Or do we take another chance? I find this an amazing example to us of that concept of you are not confirmed completely in your unbelief until you're dead. That's the last moment, and God gets to decide that. I don't. So I can never look at somebody and say they're beyond hope, can I? I can never look at somebody and say that ground is so hard it'll never receive a seed. The most I can say, because I don't know their heart. I don't know what the Spirit of God has been doing in them. Because how often have we shared the gospel with somebody and they seem to reject it, and years later you encounter them and they say, I got saved. And a lot of it was because of what you told me. You say, you punched me in the nose last time I talked to you about this. You called me a jerk. You told me to get out of here. Never wanted to talk to me again. Yeah, I know, but sorry about that. But you don't know what the Spirit of God is accomplishing in them. How he's tilling the soil of their heart. How he's preparing that ground so that they can receive the seed later. And so just because the last time you shared Christ with somebody was difficult, don't let that stop you. This is a second opportunity. It's another chance. Even though this rejection came again. Jesus presented the gospel to them the first time. They tried to throw him over a cliff. But hey, we're making progress. They didn't try to kill him the second time, did they? I mean, that's good. We're moving in the right direction. But I want you to fast forward in your church history understanding. Who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 or so? James. That's not James, the brother of John, the fisherman. That's James, the brother of Jesus, listed right here, who rejected him at first, and later on becomes a leader at the church of Jerusalem and writes one of the books of the Bible for us. We're studying it in Sunday school. Where's Dan? There he is. You never know what God's going to accomplish, but he's committed this ministry of reconciliation to earthen vessels. No, we don't see all things. No, we don't know people's hearts, but we are responsible to tell them. To tell them Jesus saves. So as we close our time this morning, we're going to sing a song about that confidence that we can have. Even if everybody seems like they're rejecting us and the message we're bringing, we can let them know your faith can find a resting place, not in device nor creed, but in the ever-living one.